So do I sound like a New Yorker? My youngest son, Brian, graduated here back about 4 years ago, and I was blessed to be the keynote speaker at his graduation, and it was my turn to get back, and I loved it. But it is always a blessing and an honor to be here to address the school. Zach, God's got special plans for you. For all of you, remember, you are a people of influence under God's influence for a life of influence. Look at the world we live in. God needs you more than ever before. The world isn't getting better. It's not supposed to until the second coming. But today what I want to do is share not my testimony of going from Judaism to Christianity, and like Mark said, a completed Jew. And by the way, my whole family thinks I'm a loony bin. I mean, I'm working on my brother. My dad just got done with colon cancer. He's going to be 93 years old, which means he's not going to be around that much longer. What do I say to my dad? What can I do? And which brings me to today's topic, which is really the theme of a new book that I'm writing. And the question I have for you is this. What's our purpose in life? Why are we here? So I'm going to open up with a little story that starts out in my book. And it's about the story of Alan and Evelyn. They seem to have it made. Life was good. In fact, by most standards, you could say it was a dream come true. Alan was the owner of a very successful and profitable landscaping company. And his wife, Evelyn, took care of their beautiful house of 13,500 square feet. 8 bedrooms for guests, 3 living areas for parties and entertainment, 2 recreation rooms with 8 72-inch flat screen TVs for sporting events, parties, whatever it is. Alan liked to take Evelyn on vacations. They have pictures all over the rooms. They just got back from Italy, Tuscany, Florence, Siena, looking at all the historical sites. The year before, they went to Rome and spent a month in Rome. The year before that, they went to see the Taj Mahal in India, the Great Wall of China. They took a 2-month vacation in Hawaii. Whatever they wanted, they got. It was a life that was stress-free, enjoyment, entertainment at a moment's notice. Alan's business was growing exponentially. He never had any personnel issues, never had any customer satisfaction problems, and very little competition when it came to submitting proposals for corporate landscaping. His father was his best friend and taught him everything about business principles that led to success. His father believed in strong business ethics, integrity, and always warned his son to never get greedy. There's nothing wrong with money, but the love of money will bring anybody down. Alan was a good student of his father. What's even more amazing is the fact that Alan and Evelyn were only 35 years old. They were nearly worth $300 million. They could retire. No mortgage, no debt, no worries, no problems, didn't even have to work. They could sell their business and go on vacation for the rest of their life. Now, you're in college. How would you feel about that? Many people my age, younger, older, would sell their soul for that. Because everybody in life, when they look at materialism, they want luxury, entertainment, and pleasure. That's what this world strives for. To win the lottery, gain an inheritance, hit the jackpot in Vegas, or pick the hottest stock in Wall Street. That's the American dream. Why? Because if you watch TV and look around, they will tell you that money solves all the problems in life. We want to kick back. We want to take it easy. We want a stress-free life. Is it possible by any chance that you wouldn't be satisfied if you were in their position? Maybe you want more. Maybe you're not fulfilled. You have your whole life ahead of you. Think about that. What I'm really saying is this. Is life ever good enough? Or must we keep on pushing for more and more? You get restless, you pass a class, you do very well, and the next challenge comes and you take that on, but we always want more. We're never satisfied. Alan and Evelyn lived the life every person would admire, but they weren't happy. They were ready to start their family, but the quest for more money, more freedom, and more fun just couldn't seem to be fulfilled. In other words, it seemed as though nothing would satisfy them. And sometimes that's the way we are. They were restless and needed to do more to feel better. Their success is what defined them. Alan and Evelyn were also Christians. They live a life where following God is important, but yet it's not a higher priority than achieving their own desires on their own terms. They pray to God to bless their business, but their motives are not God-centered. They are self-centered. Then a potential buyout came across them, and Alan thought he could invest in this company that did gazebos and arbors for corporations, and he'd be able to own 90% of the market. It was the opportunity of a lifetime. He invested nearly 100 hours a week with his lawyers to look at this opportunity. Not sure if the deal was the right decision, he turned to his most valued mentor in life, his dad. After a long discussion with his dad, he was torn. He wasn't sure if it was the right move. And his father said he should be satisfied with what he's accomplished and he should focus on building his family, giving more back to the community, and giving to the church. So after hours of discussion with his wife, Evelyn, who was excited about the opportunity, Alan was swayed by her that the merger was the best thing they should do. Why not? They could double their wealth and at the same time have more control, power, and fame in the marketplace and in their community. They would be adored by Wall Street and corporate America. Alan and Evelyn couldn't resist. They signed the papers, the merger began. And they say timing is everything in the marketplace. But there was one unexpected glitch. The real estate market nationwide started to tumble. Foreclosures were happening everywhere. 1 year later, Alan and Evelyn had to sell their house, move into a small townhome. A couple of towns over, they lost everything. The market took its toll literally overnight. There were no projects in corporate America for landscaping. All their workers had to be laid off. All their equipment was repossessed. How is that possible? Especially when they thought the plan was solid. Now let me ask you this. Does that story sound familiar? Yeah, that's the first story in the Bible. That's the story of Adam and Eve. Think about it. Adam and Eve had it all. They walked in the Garden of Eden every day with their father, God. They had it made. They had everything by today's standards. Perfect weather, perfect fellowship, probably no arguments or fights. I mean, what would you fight over? All the food and shelter they ever needed, and most importantly, they walked and talked with their father, God. It doesn't get better than that, right? That's what we all dream for. So why did Adam and Eve, like our modern-day Alan and Evelyn, have to have more? Why weren't they satisfied? They had it all, and Adam and Eve gave it away for an apple. The answer is the same for all of us today. We want more. We're never satisfied. See, the world lures us to desire money, control, power, fame, fortune, popularity, love, attention. Just pick your preference. Or maybe I should say pick your idol. Why? Because listen to this. We weren't satisfied when we had perfect conditions in the Garden of Eden with our Creator. Think about this. If we weren't satisfied with what God created for us, how can we ever be satisfied with what we try to create for ourselves? We strive to be totally satisfied, which is impossible if we do it without God at the center of it. Adam and Eve did not trust God because Satan convinced them that God was holding out on them. They wanted to be on the same level as God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-satisfied. Our focus on self became our downfall, just like Satan. Listen to what it says in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now that's a tricky one, because that's not what God said. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God," here it comes, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You will be like God, Satan said. The first lie in the Bible comes from the evil one himself, and we have been paying for it ever since. See, our nature is to desire. The problem is we desire the wrong things. Adam and Eve had it all, but they didn't believe it. They believed the lie. Here's the problem. Most people today, like Alan and Evelyn, work out what they want in life, and then we add God in as an afterthought. In other words, he's just there to help us get what we want. Much of the dilemmas we have in life are addressed in the great book of Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, and I grew up in the Old Testament. That's what I want to address. The word Ecclesiastes means the words of the preacher. Many believe Solomon is the author of this great book, but it's not for sure. Many people today spend time questioning the Bible. You know some people that say, "Oh, the Bible, that's not truth." I mean, I get that from some of my friends. But listen to this. It may come as a surprise to you that actually, in reality, it's the Bible that actually questions us. That's why we have it. So think about your answers to the following three questions. Number one, and you're all students at DCC, what a blessing. What do you expect out of life? Think about that. What do you expect out of life? Number two, what if your expectations are wrong? And number three, where do your expectations come from? Okay? Has your life worked out the way you expected? And you're only between the ages of 18 and 25. Think about the rest of your life. Are you okay with your script in life being reworked? Zach is. I promise you that. I know mine has. Think about it. How does a nice Jewish boy from New York City end up giving a sermon in Texas today? Hello? But that's what happened to me. Am I open to what God might do for the next, I don't know how long, for the rest of my life? Sure I am. See, the book of Ecclesiastes challenges us to what matters most in life. God made us to question the meaning of life. Because if this is all there is, then attaching significance to life is meaningless. If this is all there is. In other words, our acts are ultimately a dead end. But we believe there is more to life. And the proof is in Ecclesiastes 3:11, where it says this: God has set eternity in the hearts of man. No one can fathom what he has done from beginning to end. So back to the number one question: what do you expect out of life? A good job? A spouse? Kids? Fame? Fortune? What is it that you want out of life? Listen to what King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 through 11. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs, water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female servants, slaves, and other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem, as well as the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Are you kidding me, Solomon? It was all meaningless, vain, pointless, absurd. So then what do you want? See, that's the tough question to answer. Even Solomon, the smartest man in the world, was puzzled. So listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. The world was subjected to frustration because of our sin. The great preacher John Stott describes sin as not only an attempt to be God, like Adam and Eve, but also a refusal to be human. The Bible reminds us that the world is corrupted by sin, and that responsibility of that sin falls on us. That's why what we expect out of life is typically very different than the results. The answer to the second question as to are our expectations wrong? The answer is most certainly yes. If the expectations are built around my own selfish desires, why should the pleasures we desire be permanent when we who chase them are not? At least not in this life. And the answer to the third question as to where did our expectations come from? Well, from the way I view this world. And typically, I don't think about the fact that this is a fallen world. We think it's a perfect world. It's fallen. It's tainted with sin. The writer of Ecclesiastes uses the term under the sun 29 times in the book. You know what under the sun means? Our view of the world leaving God out of the picture. The problems of life cannot be solved under the sun because we are not God. Here's what we need to realize. Ecclesiastes is the question to which Christ is the answer. Our world is subjected to the judgment of futility in order to wake us up. And God subjected himself to this world as our Savior to raise us up. There is no better hope. Christ is the answer. That's pretty tough for someone who grew up in Judaism, let me tell you. But when I saw it, that was it. What we need to realize is that in reality, we are helpless. Jesus came in our form and also made himself helpless when he went to the cross. He purposely made himself like us, taking our abuse on our behalf to save us from our own sins. He did it to show us that there is no way to be reconciled with God without his own sacrifice for us. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross like a lamb is led to slaughter, helpless. So what is it that you want more than anything else in life? Now that's a question we need to answer. Think about it. We just went through the holiday season. It is a great time. What do most people want around the holiday season? They would like one of the fruits of the Spirit, and that is joy. What is joy to you? The biblical definition of joy is the happy state that results from knowing and serving God. The word joy is used over 150 times in the Bible. Joy is the fruit of a right relationship with God. It is not something people can create by their own efforts. The Bible distinguishes joy from pleasure. Alan and Evelyn had pleasure. The Greek word for pleasure is the word which we get from the word hedonism, the philosophy of self-centered pleasure-seeking. Paul referred to false teachers as lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God in 2 Timothy 3:4. But back to Ecclesiastes, where the preacher gives us two clues about where we could truly find joy. It's in chapter 9, verses 7 through 16. And let me share that with you. Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of your meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead, where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. Now listen to the next part in verse 13. I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in the city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. Sound familiar? In verses 7 through 10, the first clue the preacher gives is this: God is the source of all joy. Then in verses 13 through 16, he tells this strange story. The story points to the greatest story ever told in human history. See, we've been overcome by sin in this world, by Satan and the consequences are death. We are controlled. We are not in control. But the story tells about a poor and wise man left the glory and riches of heaven to come to our city. He used his wisdom to save the city, though no one recognized him and no one would listen to him. This brings us face to face with the gospel. Jesus, who was ultimately wise and rich in heaven, gave up everything and came into a besieged city to serve and save us. Jesus experienced the hell and wrath of the cross for us so that we might be saved and so that we might have joy. Jesus gives us what the world cannot offer, the joy of eternal life. That's part of the purpose of why we're here. Colossians 1:20 says this, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." You know, since we've just gone through the Christmas season, I want to share with you five characteristics of Christian joy. Here they are. First, it cannot be earned. Also, we cannot validate our lives through works. Only God can validate us through his Son. So joy comes when we stop trying to earn God's gift and just receive it. Second, Christian joy is eternal, not temporary. It lasts forever. Three, joy and sorrow will appear in life whether you are a Christian or not. You might even experience them at the same time. The question, though, is which one will win out at the end? Without Jesus, there is no joy. Fourth, Christian joy is deep, not shallow. It gives even the small things in life deeper meaning. In other words, everything has a purpose for those that know Christian joy. It is God-centered, not self-centered. And finally, fifth, Christian joy is indestructible. A hope that the grave can destroy is not a hope worth having, but a hope that can destroy the grave is. That's what Jesus did. He gave us life. God is the source and the enabler of our joy. Joy isn't our need for treasures. Joy is our need to be treasured. Sin is our unwillingness to come to God with empty hands and simply receive. We cannot validate our lives through works. We can only be validated by believing in Jesus as the Son of the living God. Listen to what Martin Luther once wrote. He said this, "You're saved by works, just not your own." See, the preacher in Ecclesiastes had it all. And at the end, he realized this, "Under the sun, everything fades and everyone dies." In other words, everything, like he said, is meaningless. Well, if the origin is meaningless for those that believe in evolution and not in the beginning God, then the end is meaningless. If life on earth is all there is, then there's no point in purpose. And we know there is more to life as Christians. That's why the preacher ends the book of Ecclesiastes with these last words in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, and I love it. Wisest man in the world finally does a complete loop and says this, "Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Oswald Chambers said this about fearing God. "When you fear him, there is nothing else to fear. However, when you don't fear God, you fear everything else." My prayer for you is that you follow God wherever he puts you, and that you impact as many lives that you can while you are here in this lifetime. So let me close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for just being together today and worshiping you. I'm so thankful for the students here, my love for this college, and for what their influence could be on the people around them. My Father, I pray a blessing on these students that when they go out, Father, they have an impact on people around them like nobody has ever seen. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.